Before we begin reading and hearing God's word preached, let us pause for a moment of prayer again. Father, we thank you again as we come to you now, asking you to open our hearts and minds as we've done before, but we repeat it again, that you will set aside our distractions. There's so much in the world that would tempt us away, that would divert our attention, things we may question, things we may not understand, things that may startle us, or things that just are a total distraction. We pray, Father, that you would focus us upon your word this morning. And as we read it, and as we hear it preached, we pray that you would cause us, by your Spirit, to understand it and be moved mightily in service and worship of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 8 through 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18. Let us again hear God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led astray or away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In our passage today, the Apostle Peter instructs his readers regarding the final coming of Christ. In verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And with that in mind, he now proceeds to instruct them and us on how Christ's final coming should impact their lives. That is, how they should then live. And that's also relevant to us today. Because of these things, because of the coming of the Lord and the final judgment, how should we then live? In verse 11, he lays special attention to the last part of verse 10 as he continues when he says, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." In other words, all the things that men tend to love so dearly, and about which they are so passionate, will be gone. As we go through this message today, be asking yourself this question: for what do I really live? What is my purpose in life? What is my goal? What is my objective? Why am I here? For what do I live? What is most important to me? and then evaluate it in light of whether it will survive the final coming of Christ or be melted away. And so whether it be an electronic engineer or a carpenter or a nuclear reactor operator or a housewife or whatever it may be, every one of these fields, every one of these occupations can be done for the glory of God, for the spreading of the gospel, or they can be done just for you. Will they survive? He begins now in verse 11, building upon this by saying, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness?" Now let's look at the first part of this passage, which says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Why must all these things be dissolved? It's clearly taught that they will be dissolved, but why must they be dissolved? Keep your finger here or something and turn to Genesis chapter 3, which we read earlier. God's purpose in dissolving the whole earth is because of sin and the curse. He intends that the new heavens and the new earth have no trace of sin or its curse. They must be holy. All that will have fellowship and be in the presence of God must be pure and must be holy. Adam and later Eve talked with God and were friends. But then came sin and everything changed. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them and they made their excuses, as we saw. And finally, there was one without any excuse. Oh, he may have had excuses, who knows, but God didn't give him an opportunity to speak, and that is the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent in verse 14, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity," that is an attitude of being opposed or being an enemy of, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise," meaning Satan shall bruise his heel. Notice here that all animals were cursed, but the serpent is cursed the most because of his role in being used by the devil to deceive Adam and Eve. Because of man's sins, all creatures are cursed, but the serpent especially was cursed to forever symbolically crawl on his belly and forever eat dust along with its food. One important side note in this prophecy of the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that I would bring to your attention. I'm sure most of you know that this refers to Christ, who will come forth from a woman and on the cross crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel, so to speak, was bruised in his death by the serpent. Satan intended to crush his head and reverse the prophecy. But because Christ rose from the dead, he was only bruised in a sense of having to taste death. And so his heel was bruised, so to speak. The important point to see here is that it is God's stated purpose at the very beginning of the world to have two peoples, the children of God, who are the seed of the woman, and the children of the devil, the seed of the serpent. These children shall throughout history do battle against each other. And the children of God shall win through Christ, their victor. Never forget that in this life there are only two peoples, those of God and those of the devil, many of whom will pose as children of God in order to continue Satan's intent to deceive. That's why it's getting so hard today to find churches, because there's churches all over the place, but churches that truly preach the Word of God, because Satan has deceived many in these churches. And there's no longer the true gospel, but all kinds of false gospels around. And so, despite all of that, though, the outcome is sure. Though Christ or through Christ, I should say, and in this world there shall be victory. Now, the world may not see the victory, but we ought to be seeing it and recognize it until the end of time. Now, in verse 16, we see, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shalt be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, while it's clear that the woman will continue to bear children, and the purpose for that is that we have this battle between these two seeds. Without children, there's no seed. And so women will continue to bear children, and therefore feed the armies of these respective seeds that will do battle throughout all of time. And we're seeing that even today in all of the things that seek to pull down Christianity and exalt the world and man over against Christ and God. And so we see here that the curse has even extended into the family. First, women will sorrow over even the idea of bringing children into such a wicked world. This became very evident to Eve when Cain killed Abel, and the sorrow of her heart. But then there was this marriage relationship, which was to show the bond of love between Christ and His church, substantially destroyed by the woman's desire to rule over her husband, and the husband's response to her desire to rule over him by ruling harshly over her. And since he was stronger, we've had a lot of problems with women throughout the years. Towards women and with women. But the point is, that's all part of this curse. And we'll get into this perhaps in some future messages. But the point here is to see how extensive the curse was. It is only in Christ that a man and a woman and bearing children find their original purpose and joy. But even then, the curse continues to plague even Christians in this world, because we all have this tendency within us to rule harshly in the case of the men, and to want to dominate their husbands in the case of the women. And so the curse continues, and we fight against that. The difference is, as Christians, we know it's wrong, even though it comes by nature to us, and God has begun to reverse that in us. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. You see, already she's a great influence, not for good. And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so here we see that the earth is cursed because of man. He has to work so hard to eat and provide for his family. Time, I should say, was not affected by the fall. Time didn't fall. Time didn't change. Time was the same before and after the fall. But what man could do in the time that he had substantially changed because of the fall. It was affected greatly. What was a constant blessing and paradise before now became a dangerous place. Things changed when sin came, and it is God's intention that they be changed yet again, so that sin and its curse will have no part or place in the new heaven and the new earth. That's why they need to be dissolved. That's why fire needs to come and burn it all up. And that all that is under the curse, the animals, the earth, and the people, must be dissolved or destroyed. Now turn quickly back to Revelation chapter 21, very end of your Bible, second to last chapter. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. In the beginning of Genesis, we see the division between God starting out with darkness, all was darkness, and then he comes and says, let there be light, his first spoken word. And then throughout the balance of Scripture, we see this battle between light and darkness. And by the time we come to Revelation 21, we see the two separated here. And we also see the result of this dissolving of the earth. 21 verse 1 of Revelation, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is the great promise. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is true of all of the elect. Verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The new heaven and the new earth will be a place of total holiness and purity and goodness. And therefore, all that is related to sin and the curse must be expelled. It is for this reason that all evil souls and spirits along with their bodies will be forever cast into a place called the lake of fire. It is also for this reason that Jesus Christ came and died to take the curse of sin upon himself for every one of his people, so that they could be holy and enter into the new heaven and the new earth, the curse being laid on Christ, the punishment being paid by Christ, and therefore they can be holy. Remember, the trade was our sin for his righteousness or holiness. Christ bore the curse so that his people could have their sin removed and become part of the new heaven and new earth. And God will allow no sin in his new creation for eternity. The only reason he allowed it to come into his original creation was to judge it and to get rid of it, and so show forth his holy wrath and justice, something that could not be seen apart from sin. So it's for this reason that Peter says back in our text, you can turn back there now, in Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, since God must destroy and purify and make holy all that exists in the world in preparation for its ongoing presence in eternity, and therefore must dissolve the heavens and the earth as they now exist, because of the curse of sin placed upon it because of man. All of these things, he now comes to his point. What kind of people ought we to be? Because these things will take place. Because all these things will be dissolved. Because God is going to purge the earth of sin and all the curses related to sin. How should the knowledge of the final return of the Lord and the perfect holiness of the new heaven and the earth cause us then to live? That's the question. Now, the answer to this question is found in the last part of verse 11 and also in verse 12. The first part is that we are to be involved in all holy conversation or conduct. Conduct would include conversation. Conversation is the old kind of archaic word for the word conduct, which you'll see the difference between the old King James and the new King James in that use of the word. All of these things are to cause us to be involved in all holy conduct and godliness. The second part of that verse we see in second point that he makes here is that we be in verse 12 looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now let's consider the first of these two. Creation and all its creatures were cursed, not because of their own sin, but because of man's sin. If creation and all creatures must be dissolved to rid them of this curse, what does man deserve who brought this curse upon creation? And if all men deserve the same to happen to them, how shall we who have had the death of Christ take away this curse from us, therefore live? I hope you get the picture here. The logic is indisputable, the reasoning inescapable, and the obligation quite imperative. And Peter brings out this requirement in his last phrase. What manner of persons ought ye to be, ought you all, in all holy conduct or conversation and godliness? How should we then live? It is our sin, our vanity, our wretched propensity to sinfulness that has necessitated the melting of the Son, the moon and the stars and the burning up of every last tree, mountain, and creature on the earth. Our sin. What an abomination our sin is to God. We not only suffer ourselves, but the whole creation suffers as a result of us. If we begin to see our sin in this light, perhaps we will get an idea of the wonder of wonders in Christ bearing this curse and this judgment upon Himself in our place. We also must not trifle with sin or think to ourselves, oh, Christ died for it, so if I sin now, it's no big deal, I'm forgiven. And there's a lot of people who think that way with this heresy that's taught that Jesus Christ loves everybody, that God loves everybody and sent His Son to die for everybody. Well, then how could anybody go to hell? But looking on the bright side, it is the dissolving of all this that God must do, and God has determined that it is necessary to do this to bring out the beauty, the excellency, the purity, and the holiness of this new heaven and new earth that He's making. All of our living, all of our talking, all of our thinking, whether with high or low, rich or poor, good or bad people, friends or enemies, must be holy and godly conversation, godly conduct among such people, among all people. Be it taking place on construction sites, car accidents, impolite and rude people are no exceptions, not even wartime. God will put us in all kinds of situations in order to demonstrate His holiness to others and either draw them to Him or leave them without excuse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul says in Timothy, says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth," young people, "let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." In all of those things, we are to be examples. You are to be examples. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct and conversation." We ought therefore to strive for and work for and seek the grace of God in order to be prepared for our presence in this perfect, pure, and holy world that God is going to bring to pass. How can we do any less in that all the curse for our sins has been removed in Christ? How can we do any less? How can we take this lightly and be indifferent in any way? How can you be ho-hum about sin, any sin, small as it may be? As a Christian, your destiny is holiness. And thus now it is your obligation and your calling to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And if you don't want to be holy, then what part will you have in this holy place? You won't. You'd be miserable there unless holiness is your delight. True Christians long for holiness. Now, that's not to suggest that true Christians achieve perfect holiness. Our only holiness is positionally found in Christ. In this world, we still have less than holiness, but we strive for it. We want it. We want to jettison all the junk and the trash. We'd like it to be dissolved now. That's our desire. You'd be miserable there if that wasn't your desire. If you don't long for it, seek it, desire it, and seek after it and strive for it, then you must doubt the viability of your faith, the truthfulness of your faith. You may well just be in it for the ride, but you really don't want the end of holiness. And if that's you, it's not too late. That's a sin. But guess what? Christ died to take the sins of people who are given the ability to recognize their sins and turn from them. You see, in fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, we fix ourselves upon the One who will remain after the dissolving earth, after the final judgment to come. He it is that endures forever, whereas the things of this world will pass away. If we are in Him, we are one who will endure forever. All the things in which we take such great delight now on the earth will soon be gone, unless our great delight is in holiness and the people of holiness. Yet if our affections are set upon the things above, then we will lose those things which we will love those things, which will endure forever. And parents, you cannot want that for your children and not want it for yourselves. You are the model they will follow, and if you try to fake it, they will see it and decide that faking it is the thing to do because, after all, Dad and Mom fake it. They remain talkers and hearers, but not doers. So holiness and godliness should be our way of life, our desire in all things, our destiny, the path towards which we are already traversing. But secondly, notice that we are to be, in verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. When we truly believe the day of Christ's coming is sure and will come, we look forward to it. And we, by looking forward to it, we actually hasten it. How do we hasten it? We hasten its coming by working out God's holiness in us and in our own life and in our activities. If we don't pursue holiness, if we're truly a Christian and we're not at the moment pursuing holiness with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind, the degree to which we are not pursuing it is stalling or not hasting the day of the Lord, so to speak. We seek to bring everything within our sphere of influence into conformity to the holy kingdom of Christ. By looking forward to and working towards the coming of the Lord, we find ourselves working for the objective, the goal for which we long, and that is holiness. And in so doing, we're hastening the coming of the Lord. Isn't that what you do with your work? You work hard for various reasons, either payday or the satisfaction of a job well done or both. With Christ, we work hard because we already have Him and we want to see Him come. And so we do what He calls us to do, that as we and others do what He's called us to do, and as that takes place throughout the generations, we are hastening the coming of the Lord. If you're very indolent in bringing up your children, if you teach them ways that are going to stall them in their holiness and their walk in holiness, that's going to delay it for a while. They may not teach it to the next generation because that's the way they were raised, and so on it might go. And that delays, so to speak. Of course, God in providence is in control of all of these things. But the point is, we have that human responsibility thing to see that we are to be hastening the day, and hastening it is by doing what God has called us to do and being what God has called us to be. When the Lord came the first time, Scripture taught Israel that He would come as a servant. Isaiah 49:3 says of the Christ, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Isaiah 53:11 says that God shall see of the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify, that is, declare righteous, many, for He shall bear their iniquities. His righteousness for our iniquities. What a trade. Good deal. Get in on that. As a result, the godly among Israel, those who long for the first coming of Christ, were like Simeon, of whom we hear in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout." That was his conduct. That was his conversation. That's how he walked. He was just and devout. And while he lived that way, Luke 2:25 says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Living in holiness and waiting for the first coming of the Lord, and His coming was to such true believers a consolation. And this is that for which they longed. And while the servant will save his people in his coming, he also will come as the Lord of glory. At His final coming, He comes back to fulfill the promise to His people, and the heavens and the earth from every last vestige of sin, He removes it. For those of us who long to be rid of our sin, it will be a day of glory and joy. Those of us who love their sin, all of it will be removed. Even in hell, there will be no sin, but only weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be no opportunity or time for sin then, only the despair that comes from constant judgment. Sin shall be removed from all of God's creation. Sin will not exist either in heaven or in hell. Mercy and grace will exist in the new heavens and the earth, and pure wrath and justice will exist in hell. Believers today have only seen Christ by faith, but when He comes, we will suddenly be able to see Him in His glory and His splendor and His perfection of holiness as He returns. And because holiness has been our longing, to see Him will be a pure joy, who in perfection of holiness in the flesh by whom we have been saved. We will see Him as King, as Lord, in all the glory of the Father. And while the wicked will be terrorized by seeing the heavens melting and the sun and the moon and the stars dissolving, yet to the believer in Christ, it will be that for which he has been waiting, the consolation. Our faith at long last will be turned to sight. Our sin shall be fully removed and we shall be transformed into total holiness, our heart's longing. This is our destiny as believers, and therefore it should be our desire and goal on this earth, the thing for which we live the most. How is it with you? This does not mean that we cannot long for other things on earth, a good relationship with our husband or our wife or with our children or our parents or brothers or sisters, a good job, and all of those are things that are blessings. But they just cannot be primary. They cannot be what you live for. Apart from the glory of God. What must be primary is seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that all these things shall be taken care of by the King of the kingdom for which we seek. And what shall we encounter in this new heaven and this new earth? Keep in mind that all the curse, all the sin, all the burdens of this world will be removed. Consequently, we long for the time when all of our righteousness given to us by Christ shall shine as the noonday sun, and our sins will be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. A time when the sin of this world is gone. We're told in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." All of the pain and agony and regrets and sins and pains of this life will neither be known nor even remembered. A child lost, a father taken away, an unbelieving friend or family member, a divorce, the loss of a spouse, pain of abuse as a child or even as an adult, all these pains will be over because the righteousness for which we have longed will at last be made perfect. Everything which we long to find in human relationships on this earth will now be totally and completely fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ without a hint of sin. We will be freed from the vanity and the sins of this world, from the pollutions of our own selfishness and unrighteousness. We will love Him to the fullest without the tempter's distraction. How many times in the midst of thinking about Christ or loving Christ or helping His people or something like that does pride not creep in, or does some other thing or some ugly thought or whatever it is we seek to be doing with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind for the glory of God, there's always something lurking back there, giving us a problem, causing us to question this, to see that this is not purity. I mean, it's our longing, it's our desire, it's our purpose, but it's not perfect. We'll be freed from all of that. We will find that innate desire of righteousness that exists within all true believers without the competition of our worldly nature fighting against it. We shall be fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The trade will be made totally perfect at that point in time, and the last vestiges of sin on our part will be gone. As a consequence of our striving for godliness and holiness and looking with great expectation unto the coming of the Lord, verse 13 of 2 Peter 3 says, "We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Our only expectation and hope is based upon God's promise. Anything else we seek or look for is based upon presumption and vanity, as if we are in control of our destiny and not God. There are so many today who hope for a heaven where a little sinful vanity will be permitted, where sex will continue as if the greatest objective in eternity is to have 12 virgins at one's disposal. We've heard about that with these Muslim terrorists who, suicide bombers and so forth. Whatever it is that you might desire, a lot of people find just some sinful vanity in that. But our hope and our expectation is based upon the Word of God and that alone, because that is all that God has committed to, and that's enough. Wanting more than God has given us is sinful impatience, as if God is not all sufficient. Asking for more than God has given us is sinful presumption. And there are even those who do the same thing with hell. They presume that hell will be a little tough, you know, a little tough, we understand that, but a place where at least all their friends will be and they can enjoy each other's company in misery. You know, misery loves company, you've heard that. Not so. There will be others there, but if you are there, you won't notice, because you will be so totally absorbed and focused upon the experience of God's pure wrath and justice yourself, you will know nothing about Him. There will be no company, no sinful pleasure, nothing but regrets and remorse, pain and agony described as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. To think of hell as something less is one of the reasons why so many will be there. They don't believe what God says. Do you? Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Our expectations are set on God's promise that He will be His God and we will be His people. And if we are His people and we expect to dwell with God, we can dwell with Him only in holiness. That is what we look for. That is what we work for. And that is what we aim for. That's how we organize our life, our living, and our activities around those things that increasingly prepare us and ours, those who belong to us and we have influence, increasingly prepare us and them for the eternity that we will spend living out the reality of His promise to be our God and we to be His people. That's how we choose a mate for our life. Everything we do is to hasten that day, bring it along a little faster because of the part God uses us to play to bring righteousness to the earth, to be His righteousness on the earth through Christ and Christ alone. All the wickedness, all the curse, all the sin will be burned off, melted away, and cease to exist. Only righteousness will remain, so why should we work to build anything else in this world when all that will happen to it is destruction? We then would lay up treasure which will not last, and because of that, our heart will be where our treasure is. And since our treasure will be gone, so will we. But if our treasure is in heaven, you know, you stop and think about these huge skyscrapers. Sometimes when I think about the second coming and the dissolving of things, I think about these huge buildings and what it might be like. We've seen some of these end time movies and they show all the sea coming in and things melting and stuff like that. We get these visual pictures, how true they are, I don't know. But, you know, you've probably seen them yourself. I think of these great big skyscrapers and you know, the greatest testimony to man's ability. And down they come, melt or whatever happens to them. And I think to myself, okay, what about a person who's an architect and he builds those skyscrapers and he's a Christian? Is all of his treasure going to go? No. Because he will have built that building for the glory of God. He will have set every piece of steel and everything else in there for the glory of God. And that will remain even if the building is gone. So his treasure remains. And so whatever we do, even though the material effects of it will be dissolved for the moment, the true purpose for it was the glory of God, and that shall remain. On the back of your bulletins, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I want you to recognize something that may not have come to your attention before. This passage says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you have any idea what that means? Any idea what that means? It means that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. What has our passage in 2 Peter told us so far? 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? What's the answer? You are to be a new creation. In God's time, if we are in Christ, He sees us as the old things having passed away and the all things becoming new. We are part of that new heaven and new earth, that new creation that He has begun in Christ, that new creation that will take over the world. We're part of that as a new creation. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but a new creation." That means something. What matters is not who we are, but what we are. We, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And brethren, Christ was the beginning, and we are the working out of that righteousness on this earth. God is making the new heavens and new earth now, and we are part of it right now. Right now. You're either part of it, or you're part of that which is passing away. Remember, God's time is not the same as our time. And because this process has now begun and we are in the midst of it, how can we even think of playing middle of the road between that which will melt away and that which is being made new? How much of the old stuff of you do you want to have passing away? Is it just like you want one? This is kind of materialistic here, but you just want a couple of specks left of that which is new and all the rest of it be old and passing away? No, you should want to have it all be new. And therefore, since the new heaven and the new earth are full of righteousness and we are part of it, our life should be, must be, has no alternative but to be a life of righteousness and holiness. God has promised His people an eternity in His righteousness. And therefore, why would we live as close to unrighteousness as we can? I remember these kids that one of them got their arm torn off by putting their hands through the bars of a zoo and some lion got a hold of it. I was a kid or an adult, whoever it was. They got their arms torn off. Why would anybody even be playing around like that? You know, a lot of us sometimes live our life, how close can I get to sin and evil and still go to heaven? Anybody with that kind of a mentality, I have a hard time believing they can be a Christian. They might be brand new and they haven't worked it out, but boy, you can't live like that as a Christian. God has promised an eternity of righteousness, and therefore, why would we live in that kind of close way with unrighteousness? Are we a Christian to please our parents? Are we a Christian to please others? Or are we so out of longing for righteousness according to God's promise? Is that what we're longing for? Righteousness is in our hearts if we love the Lord, because it is Him in us, the hope of glory, that's the righteousness. God has promised us His love, His grace, and His mercy, but He expects our faithfulness in return. He expects us to respond to that righteousness by wanting more of it. Righteousness is what He traded for our sin. His righteousness replaces our sin, and therefore His grace and mercy are shown in a life of righteousness in His people. After all, if we are called to righteousness and called the righteous, and we see that in the Scriptures, we're referred to as the righteous. If that's what we're called, then it is only natural that we should desire and strive for and dwell in what? Righteousness. Scripture tells us in Revelation 21:1, we read it earlier, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And then over in Revelation 21:27, we're told, "There shall in no wise enter into it," that is the new heaven and the earth, new earth, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." They're the only ones that go. And only that which is the Christ part of them. the rest of their sinfulness will be gone. The unrighteousness will have nothing. The unrighteous will have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And as Christians, our whole life and desire is wrapped up in it. Now, someone listening to this might say, well, that might be true for you, but I am a Christian and my life is not going to be wrapped up in it that way until I get to heaven. I'll live as I please till then. To this, Scripture's message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's already come. It's already here. If you are waiting for heaven to come in the future, you won't be there, because all Christian, all who are in Christ already now are the new creation. They're part of that new creation. They're part of the eternity of heaven now. They are a new creation now. They are dissolving and melting away all the unrighteousness and sin in their lives, just like God will do to the heavens and the earth on that final day. But right now, they are already in heaven with Christ. We have a dual citizenship on earth, but foremost on heaven. We are in heaven with Christ now. The only difference between now and that final day is that then there won't be any sin left. All of it, all of the curse, all of the remnants of any wickedness will have gone away by fire, by melting and by burning. We don't have that yet, but we do have heaven already. And so in sum, as we look at our passage again, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you all to be in all holy conduct and conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And since we are a new creation now, we live it now. Obviously not perfectly, but very, very purposely. How is God's righteousness doing in you? How's it doing in you right now? The rest of the day, tomorrow, next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded again that Christ is our righteousness, and without Christ there is no righteousness. And we rejoice in that fact, because it would be hopeless if it depended upon us. May Christ be in us. That's not something we can do, only You can do it. May You effect Christ coming into anyone who is not yet born again. May Your Spirit open their hearts to see their sin, their wickedness, and their hopelessness, and reach out to Christ and embrace Him with the reality of knowing that He's already come to them when they do that, because only by that could they reach out to Him. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. This is a gift of God. And so, Father, grant to each one here without that gift the gift, if it be Your will, even now, or sometime in the near future. Work out then that which You've worked in, that righteousness shall come forth, not only of those that may yet come, but of we who have already come. May righteousness be worked out of us. We know how then we should live in righteousness for Christ's sake, in His power, and by His grace. And we pray this in His name. Amen.